The Savior tells us to be a bird watcher in Matthew chapter 6. And as we listen and watch birds, you notice they begin their day with singing. Even while it is dark yet. Instead of grumbling. I don't even know if birds can grumble. I don't know enough about birds if they have that ability, but I know we do. Psalm 118 verse 24 says, "This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice." We will rejoice. It didn't say, "I rejoice." No, "I will rejoice and be glad in it." Every day, we can make a choice. We're going to grumble or we're going to sing. Birds also don't get up in the morning with worry. "Take no thoughts for your life," Jesus says. Be like the birds. They don't sit around their perch thinking, "Shall I find seed or not today? Shall I escape the cat or not today?" They don't sit there worrying. And our Savior says to his children, "Take no thought for the day. Don't sit there worrying about what you shall eat and what you shall drink and what for your body, what you shall put on. For look at the birds. They sow not, they reap not, they gather not in barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they?" And as we read the last verses of this chapter, "Take therefore no thought, saying, what shall we eat?" Our Savior wants us not to worry. If you are one of His, you are taken care of. You got 24-hour around-the-clock care. Children of God, do you live that way? Do I live that way? No, you know that we don't. We all worry. Young people worry. Old people worry. Saved people worry. And they have no reason. And unsaved people worry. Now they got a reason to worry. But if you are in Christ, you got no reason to worry. But we'll still worry. Rich people worry. Poor people worry. Single people worry. Married people worry. We worry basically about everything, don't we? We worry about money. We worry about health. We worry about our job. We worry about our children. And if we have become old, we worry about our parents. We worry about our friends. We worry. It's really everywhere in our lives. And perhaps the only thing most of us don't worry about is that we worry. That is what is often called the excusable sin. If I would have tested you today and asked you, raise your hand, any one of you who've ever murdered anyone. Or if I would say, raise your hand, any one of you who've ever stolen something. Or any one of you, and if I would have said, how about, how many of you ever worry? I would imagine I would see a sea of hands. That's the excusable sin. And as we listen to this scripture, now we're going to look at the scriptures of Philippians in a moment. Then this is a sin. Don't take thought for tomorrow. Now, some of us are more anxious than others. I want to just make that note. Due to the past or to the present trauma that you may have experienced, some people have very little ability to handle stress and strain. Yeah, that is something that they will feel is too daunting. They can't handle the tensions or the insecurities or the changes or even the daily pressures. Now, that's a special category of people, and they need specialized help when you're dealing with that. But I just for a moment like to not focus on that category. And if one of you are that way, then I realize you can still learn a lot from Paul, from the letter we're going to look at. Paul is dealing with the normal flow of life. Although, the man who writes Paul, who writes Philippians, doesn't go with the normal flow of life either. Yeah? So, let's keep that in mind. Now, we're dealing with people, we're always dealing with different levels of personal neediness. And so, let's talk about this worrying. What Jesus teaches us in Matthew, and what Jesus is teaching us in Philippians, and let's turn there now, because that's where we want to go this morning, is to be well understood. Yeah, let's turn to Philippians 4 before I say what I say next, and read there what Paul writes in Philippians 4. And I'll read today verses 4, 5, and 6, though I'm not going to preach much on 6. So Philippians 4, the word of God is, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, or don't be anxious. Don't worry, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. So this morning, I would like to speak to you about God's call to rejoice, verse 4 and 5, but it cannot be separated entirely from verse 6, where we are told not to worry. Because if you are worrying, of course, your joy is canceled out. So we can't totally separate. But for this morning, I would like to only look at verse 4 and 5. So if you have your outline, notice what I share with you there about that we need to define well what Jesus means when he says, don't take care of the things of tomorrow. Thomas Watson is an excellent little book about God's providence. Distinguishes between three kinds of cares. First, he says the prudential care, the care that we are to use when we take care of our families, when we work, when we lay aside for the rainy day, when we prepare for the times when we're older. Yeah, that is imprudence in which we are, of course, to care for. We are to lay up, as Joseph was instructed Pharaoh for the lean years. That's the prudential care. And Jesus does not want us not to do that. Also, he mentions religious care. We ought to be diligent in making our calling and election sure. And so we ought to be very careful and very thoughtful about the future of our soul and of our relationship with God. We ought not to wait to say, oh, well, that will come someday. No, today when you hear my voice, you ought to take care of that. So that is the fruit, the religious care, he says. We are to give diligence for that. But what the Lord and what Paul here is speaking of is anxious care. And the call to rejoice and the call to be careful for nothing deals with anxious care. And here's a quote of Thomas Watson that I thought worthwhile sharing. He says, to be anxious about what is happening and what will happen is to take God's work out of his hand. Anxiety, he says, is very dishonorable to God. Worry among God's children. I already said, if you're not a child of God, you got every reason to be worrying. Because you have no security then. But if you're in Christ, worrying is very dishonorable to God, he says. It takes away his providence as if he sits in heaven and didn't mind what's happening in your life. Anxious care, he says, is a spiritual cancer that brings waste and dispirits your heart. And the only thing we accomplish with anxious care, and I have taken out the English, British, I made it into our days. He says the only thing we accomplish with anxious care is to add a few kilometers to our grief rather than a mere centimeter to our comfort. So that's framing it. When God says don't worry, he doesn't want you not to say, well, how do I go pay my bills? How do I arrange my work? How do I lay aside? How do I prepare? That's not what God wants you to do. He wants you to use all your normal skills, not to enrich yourself, but to make sure you will be able to take care of yourself. And he blesses the hand of the diligent. Religious care, we are to really be diligent, but we do not have the anxious care. And that's where our text this morning is dealing with. Our text from Philippians 4, verse 4 and 5, God's call to rejoice. Now let's ask when, how, and why. When are we to rejoice? Now you don't have to be a student to answer that. You can answer your own question. When are we to rejoice? Always. Always is God's child to rejoice. At all times, in every occasion, the word always is often translated with ever in the New Testament. We are ever to rejoice. Question now already. Is that what we're doing? Is that what the attitude and the mind of our spirit is? Always to rejoice. God suspects his people to be glad. Psalm 32 ends with this call. Be glad, ye upright of heart. And rejoice, be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous. And shout, shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Psalm 95, we're reading this morning. Come and let us sing and make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise before the Lord. Always to rejoice. So when your barns is empty and your cows are dry and there's not a calf born this spring, all of them die and everything goes wrong. Will people find you rejoicing? Will they hear you sing? Oh, Pastor, that's unreasonable. Sounds like it, doesn't it? Paul did sing. Habakkuk No stall in the heart, no fig on the tree, no fruit on the tree, the harvest fails. I will rejoice in the Lord my God. Yeah, but that's Habakkuk. Yeah, why couldn't it be you and me? Rejoice always. Not only when you get up in the morning, in your nice warm bed, in a nice home, with breakfast on the table, but also if you wake up in prison, destitute, separated, always. Now this man did that, didn't he? He writes a letter out of the prison. And you don't get the feeling at all. I got the pity, Paul. I have never yet felt that as I studied this letter with you, that I feel I pity Paul. Man who rejoiced always. Not only when we're healthy are we to joy. What if the shadow of death is falling on you, child of God? When I listen to Arjan's testimony about his father who is dying, I feel jealous. He is rejoicing, 68 years. Always. As a third century man was anticipating his death, he wrote these last words to a friend. It's a bad world. It's an incredibly bad world. Mind you, he wrote it in the third century. We're not the only one to live in a bad world. He says, but I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and a holy people who have learned a great secret. They found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure in this sinful world. They're despised, they're persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their soul. They've overcome the world. These people are the Christians. And he concludes, and I'm one of them. Could you conclude that too? Are we masters of our soul? And that, of course, is not that because he was it himself. He was master because he put his faith in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a future. Rejoice. Always. So if we examine this subject of joy in the Bible, the believer's joy, you find some startling truth. This is the second fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Love, joy. Now love, understand that. Because God is love and it ought to be the first fruit. But joy is the second fruit. Why? Because God is a God of joy. Enter into the joy of the Lord, he says at the end. He's a joyful God. He joys in what he does. It pleased him, delighted him to bruise his own son, to provide salvation, to glorify himself in the creation, in the redemption. According to Romans 14 verse 17, the kingdom of God is not about meat and drink issues. It's about righteousness. It is about peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. According to Acts 13, the early Christians were characterized by men and women who were filled with the Holy Ghost and with joy. Were they not worried then? Persecution was raging. Rejoice in the Lord always. As Jesus is laying in the little boat being tossed up and down in Lake Galilee, he's fast asleep. Not because he's tired. Well, he was tired. But that's not an explanation. You would never sleep, no matter how tired you were, in a boat like that, in a storm like that. But why did he sleep? He was rejoicing. Always. In what? The Lord is at hand. This little boat with me in it, in the middle of the storm, is in my Father's hand. Because mom, right? He gets up and he rebukes the disciples and says, where is your faith? He had it and he exercised it. And he could rejoice in the middle of a storm and sleep like a baby. So, congregation, rejoice always. That little bit unreasonable, you say. That's a little bit impossible, Paul. How can you rejoice when death looms? How can you rejoice when you see your loved ones suffer? How can you rejoice when you think of your past sins? How can you rejoice when you live with injustice? When, and you can end, and you go on and on. How can you rejoice in this? Well, you have to agree with me. This is what the Bible says. Rejoice always. Yea, I say again, rejoice. God knows the circumstances of the Philippians. God knows the circumstances where you sit in today, what you live in today, child of God. God knows that. And he tells you to rejoice. And there are plenty examples of saints who sing better as they sit in prison today than we who sit so beautifully in church. So how can they rejoice while they are facing these difficulties, pains, separation? How can they rejoice? Well, think about that. Let's sing together first. Psalter 88, verse 1. Lord, I will at all times bless and praise my mouth employ. And what follows then in Psalter 88, verse 1. So we've looked at the first call to rejoice when, always. Then how are they to rejoice? And that brings us to our second part of the verse. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Now let's think about the difference between how an unsaved person in the world or in the church rejoices and how a person with the grace of God exercised and alive in his heart rejoices. And what they rejoice in is going to be affecting how they rejoice. The believer's rejoicing is entirely different from the world's rejoicing. We all joy sometimes. So think back now this past week about something that gave you joy, that made you joyful. What was it? What is our feeling of happiness, joyfulness, tied to? And let's be honest, often that is because the circumstances. If the circumstances are good, then we feel joyful. If it all goes well, if I'm surrounded with my friends and I'm able to do what I like, I'm able to have what I want, I feel this emotion of joy. We laugh, we have a great time, we're having fun, it's exciting, and we all feel this joy. But notice what generates this joy. The joy is generated by what is poured in or over you. It is generated by the circumstances. As the music swirls and the ride goes wild, you laugh and you dance and you have fun. And you feel good for a moment, taking along with the sweeping emotion. Perhaps there are some of you who find pleasure in sin. Find pleasure in sinful things, sinful behavior, sinful music. You still feel a pleasure and you feel joy. Mind you, that's the devil's joy, not God's. Some of us are rejoicing when we can add a stack of money in our savings account. Wow, it was a good month, man. Look at the profit we made. And we feel joyful. And we go out to eat even because we have an extra little more this week. We feel joyful. That could be just the fool's joy in the parable of Jesus. Not this joy. And perhaps you have fun with your friends and you had a good night and you had a good fun day. And that's feigned joy. Because what happens? Everything becomes quiet again. And all the joy is seeping away. All the things are over. And we get used to the circumstance and it's empty again. It's so hollow. And besides, your conscience. You hear that voice of that conscience again, and all that fun is over. I don't know if you notice it, but nearly every week when you look at the news, there's another movie actor that dies. There's another sports athlete that dies. All early age. And you look at that story, drugs, sex, violence, depression, suicide. What's wrong with these people? They seem to have such a great concert. They seem to have such a mansion to live in. They got millions falling out of their pockets. They've never had joy like this. Totally empty. Because the world's joy is by the circumstances you're in. And friends, the truth is, you never will be joyful unless you have become united to Jesus by faith. The spiritual joy Paul is speaking about, the believer's joy, doesn't come from the circumstances in which you find yourself. Because otherwise this man could never joy is sitting in a prison. But in this prison, he is rejoicing. Why? Because the believer's joy is not based on circumstances. It's based on the relationship you enjoy with God through Christ. And that's Paul. For me, to live is not to make money. It's not to have a fun party. It's not to be successful. It's not to be in liberty. For me, to live is Christ. That's his joy. And you sense that in this last chapter. We're going to look at that. The believer's joy is this deep sense of peace, this contentment. This joy is he knows that everything is in God's hand. There is a restored relationship. He breathes. He drinks the promises of God. And when you read these verses from 6 to 13, which I won't do now, you notice it just breathe something so content, so joyful, so peaceful, so beautiful. It's because he knows my Redeemer liveth and I'm his. And for the rest, it doesn't matter. Now, of course it hurts, and of course it was lonely, and of course Paul was cold, and of course Paul longed for fellowship. He asked Timothy to please come and take my coat, because it's cold, and take the books, because I'm longing for some scriptures. But he's joyful, because God is with him. Now notice verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The word moderation means fit, suitable, proper, gentle, mild. All these kind of words are suggested by this word moderation. Yeah? Now that word applies to Christians. I'm actually thinking of the word gravitas again as I read this word this week. The Christian is to be a moderate person. He is to be mild. He is to be suitable wherever. He's never to make a display of himself. Now that applies to our dress, that applies to how we eat and drink, moderation, how we use our time, how we use our money, how we plan our lives, how we handle opportunities. Let's just think about that word moderation. But in this verse, it's connected to joy. So in the context of this verse, Paul says, let your rejoicing be with moderation. So what does that mean? Well, when a believer joys, it's not just a smiley face. You can have a smiley face and not joy. The believer's joy is not just a hearty laugh. The believer's joy is not so much, well, I rejoice in the Lord and I shout for joy. No, that could all be fake. The believer's joy is when you find a heart that is to be content in whatever state they are. At peace with whatever is happening in his life. A believer's joy is the quiet attitude, the gentle manner, the peaceful spirit, the patient forbearing, and all that kind of sums up in that word gravitas again. a serious, grave-mindedness, which is rejoicing. And you notice, let this rejoicing be known unto all men. This got to be visible. This has to be noticeable. When people meet us, they ought to be saying, well, what makes you so joyful in these circumstances? What makes you so peaceful? So content? Man, if that would happen in my life, I think I couldn't live a day. What makes you so amazingly patient and forbearing? He said, how we are known. He says, let your moderation in this rejoicing always be known unto all men. I read a story of a man who was watching in the amphitheater in the Roman days when the Christians came out of their little holes facing the roaring lions. He says, when I saw that group of younger and older Christians walking into the arena, he says, I thought they came to a feast. The joy, the contentment, the peace was unearthly. Now, he was right about that. That was unearthly. That's what Paul is here saying. Brethren, rejoice always, no matter how topsy-turvy. Let it be known to all men, this moderation, this properness of your joy. And why? Well, that's our last one. The Lord is at hand. That's our last thought. Let's sing first one more time. 425, verse 2. And that speaks about that joy again. And about his fame and about his praises. And congregation, that is the secret of the joy. In joyful song, your hearts uniting his works and his words most marvelous reciting. 425. We'll stand again on verse 2. God's call to rejoice. Always. How? In the moderation of our attitude of heart, how we express it. Doesn't have to be loud, but more the beautiful confession of contentment and peace. But then why? Paul, how can you say this now? How can you tell us to rejoice always? Now that's the last part of our verse. The Lord is at hand. Now, there's two ways he can explain that. The first one is the Lord, which is the word kurios. So that refers to Jesus. Jesus is at hand. That means he's coming. He's coming. He's about to return, and he will not tarry a moment longer, leaving you here wherever you are. In other words, Paul wants us to project ourselves in the thought. There's an end coming to all this misery. We're not going to live here forever in this kind of a mess and brokenness of a world and of the remnants of our own sinful heart and the injustice and the crooks and the crookedness. He says, brethren, he's at hand. Now mind you, Jesus also thought that as he faced the cross, as he faced the circumstances that are indescribable. Listen. Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, faced the circumstances. How? He knew the Lord is at hand. He knew himself. This is not going to last forever. This is a moment of sorrow for an eternity of glory. Paul thought that way. He says, brethren, this is not worthy for us to even talk about these kind of things that we always talk about. How bad it is and how difficult and how heavy. He says, these things are not worthy for us to think about and to talk about. No, Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, now he doesn't deny their sufferings, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits us for the manifestation of the sons of God. Paul himself continually exercises his mind to think about what's coming. Here, 2 Corinthians 4, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, don't think a minute. That could be 20 years. That could be 40 years. That could be 60 years or longer. And yet, compared to the rest that's coming, it's a moment. It's a moment that we live here. A moment. And then comes, for the believer, the eternal weight of glory. And oh, he says, a far more exceeding and eternal weight for glory. Brethren, rejoice. And yea, always rejoice, because the Lord is at hand. He's coming. Take courage, saints. He shall make the crooked straight. He shall wipe away all tears. He shall make all things new. He will do justice. And he will bring all things, good and evil, in his judgment. And then, the eternity is there for us to rejoice without any interruption. Keep your eyes on that, Paul says. The Lord is at hand. Now there's another way to explain this verse. The Lord is at hand means he is near. Jesus is near us. He's with us. You can think of it, he has all things in his hand. He has your circumstances in hand. He has your storm in hand. He has your loss in hand. He has your life in hand. He holds it. That's beautiful. Paul here is not thinking only about God's omnipotence. Omnipotence. Or he's not only thinking about God's omnipresence. I have my feeling as we go look in this chapter further, he's talking about God's sovereignty. The Lord in his sovereignty is here at hand. He has everything in control. He's directing all things for good in the life of his saint. No, he didn't ask us to see it. He didn't ask us to analyze it. He didn't ask us to be able to tell you how all this works together for good. But he does remind us, all things work together for good. Who's working that? Jesus is. This is an important point, isn't it? This is very important. He's controlling it. He's steering all events, both good and evil. Doesn't explain it all, but he rules over all. John Calvin writes, "Ignorance of God's sovereign providence is the ultimate of all misery." Amen. Let's repeat that. Ignorance of God's sovereign providence is the ultimate of all miseries. The highest blessing lies in the knowledge of his providence, and it brings an immeasurable happiness and peace to the godly mind, that the Lord is having all things in his hand as the great and heavenly potter. And if you believe that, then you could go back to verse 4, can't you? At least it makes sense now. I can rejoice. Though it feels so wrong and raw and crooked and dysfunctional and no, Lord, I don't see at all how this is working. Paul didn't either. I'm sure this ambitious preacher was at times highly frustrated, having been locked down in a prison for years, not able to go minister to the little churches and missionary work. And he's rejoicing. Now, there's only one sort of people who can rejoice like this. That's the born-again soul. And that's what I said earlier in our sermon this morning, friends. If you don't have a heart that is renewed and united to Christ, it's impossible to rejoice like this. But if you are born again, you see God with new eyes. And you see reality with new eyes. You have a capacity for a relationship with God that you never had before. And it is that secret that we have this new life in us, being bound to Christ, that enables us, by the grace of God, to rejoice, to be careful for nothing. For you see, once you know God, you know he is an eternally decreeing God. He is a God who predestinates. He is a God who worketh out all things according to the counsel of his eternal mind. And mind you, he's a good God, he's a wise God, he is a holy God, he is a just God, he is a righteous God. And once you see that, and once you get to know and to trust this God, then we know that it's not a sparrow on the housetop that drops down dead without his will. That there is not a fish ending on a hook or without or ending up in a net without God. Then we do know that there's not a storm by accident. It might be to save Jonah from backsliding. It's awesome that this God is at hand, meaning having all things in his hand. And what a blessed people are you, children of God, saints of God, fresh courage takes, as Cowper ends in that beautiful poem. The clouds you so much dread are filled with blessings. And they will burst upon your head. He moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And therefore, fresh courage takes, ye fearful saints. His purpose ripens fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and one day he will. But even if he doesn't interpret for us, his mysterious ways today, we are still called to rejoice in him. And we need a lot of faith for that. John Owen, may I read him as last. The more we learn to meditate on this theme of God's sovereign decree, and turn it over and over in our mind, is the only way to become like Jesus, who trusted God even in the agony of his deepest sufferings on the cross. Oh, and again, what an unbelievable, beautiful thought. Turn it over and over in your mind. That is the way that the Spirit will use to become like Jesus, who trusted God even when the circumstances of his life were worse than any man ever experienced on this earth. And he rejoiced, trusted God, followed him. So, before we together pray, let's ask ourselves the question, what has God taught you this morning that we should take along in our prayers as we close in a moment? If God is not the source of your joy in whom you trust, you are defining your pleasures by your earthly things, God calls you to repent right now of that. Because all the earthly joys you get, they come from him. But he takes it very evil when you commit idolatry with those earthly joys. You ought to repent. If your joy is defined by things, circumstances, people, and not by him. And you need to repent because your life is like a floating boat, a leaking boat on a wild ocean. You're doomed to sink forever to the bottom. There's no future for you if your joy is not in Christ. No future, friends. You can bob up and down on this ocean of this time for a few years and add things in your boat beautiful, but your boat is leaking and the ocean is deep. Repent. What God says to you right now, repent. This is not the way to live. This is the way to die. And those of us who are the saints of God in our midst, if we are backsliding and pining about the past and pouting about the present and anxious about the future instead of rejoicing, we also need to repent. It's utterly dishonorable, as Thomas Watson reminded us this morning. Very dishonorable to God when we live with that mindset. God is in control. God guides our lives. He is our captain. And even when the storm is big and long and lonely, He will still rebuke us. Where is your faith? And you say, well, that's not very kind, Lord Jesus. I'm just dying with fear. They were too. And yet He says, where is your faith? Let's repent of this unbelief. May God bless these words, and let's turn in prayer to Him. Amen. Lord God, we thank Thee for Thy loving, faithful instruction about a subject and a sin that we all are guilty of. We joy a lot in things that are indeed beautiful, Lord, but are not to be the heart of our joy. And we pray that we may use the things that are joyful and good without committing idolatry. And we ask Thee, help us to repent this morning if our lives are indeed like that. Lord, Thou art dishonored when we find our chief joy apart from Thee. And Thou hast right to be dishonored. For even the things of life that are beautiful and nice, we get from Thy common grace. And oh God, help us to repent right now of this dishonor we do to Thee. Also pray that we as children of God here, who are often in backsliding and this rejoicing and in this not being anxious and in being content, we pray, O God, that Thou also help us to see our great dishonor we do to Thee. Thou who has said and has assured us that having given Christ for our soul, wilt Thou not give with Him all things? Lord, help us to slay the sin of anxiety and this sinful worry, which is an unbelief. Pray for those in our church and others around us, Lord, that are traumatized and are finding even the littlest thing stressful, difficult, and struggle indeed with great anxiety, even with panic attacks. We ask Thee to help them with the specialized care that they need. And still, Lord, that they may also learn, yet from Paul's teaching and Thy teaching here. So minister to us all in our own and personal needs, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.